This is your Kol HaTor host, Ovadia Avrahami, bringing you another Bible reading by Kol HaTor founder, Rabbi Avraham Felt, right from the heart of Jerusalem. The Kol HaTor vision undertakes the dissemination of knowledge, news, and facts of an amazing phenomenon which is taking place across the world today. If you are one of the millions of Bible students who are part of this phenomenon, by having returned to one or more original Bible truths, like the Sabbath and the Jewish feast days, among others, then you are part of the greatest prophetic event of all time. You are then most likely part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, whom prophecy claims will be re-identified in the end times by their return to their Hebraic roots. This is happening today across the entire world. You are no doubt well aware that the current world turmoil are the signs of the end times which have been foretold in Bible prophecy. You no doubt are also awaiting the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. But are you aware that this kingdom will be a reunited kingdom of all 12 tribes of Israel? Which is why the 10 lost tribes exiled amongst the nations are now being re-identified by their return to Torah. Are you prepared to become one with the house of Judah, as prophecy proclaims so repeatedly in the Bible? Our Bible studies are based on the annual reading cycle which has been followed since antiquity by Jews. Weekly, Kol HaTor will bring you a rabbinic commentary which puts the spotlight on this phenomenon. The aim of these commentaries is to extract from the Bible guidance and encouragement for re-identifying 10 tribes. Our study today is called Parashat Yitro, named after a wise man, a convert to Israel's faith, who right at the birth of the nation of Israel identified with its wisdom and accepted the God of Israel. According to tradition, Yitro had investigated every conceivable way of interpreting and living in this world, every worldview and lifestyle. Only when he came to Torah and the God of Israel did he know that he had found the truth. The Torah accords the greatest honor to those who have the courage to leave the servitude of paganism behind and go out into the wilderness, following the God of Israel to the promised land. Thus, Yitro, the convert, was accorded the honor of having the parashah narrating the giving of the Torah named after him. The revelation of God's light and power is greatest precisely when it comes out of darkness and concealment. Only when we have seen evil and know its power can we understand the greatness of this saving power. Only one who was a slave to sinful living truly understands what it means to have been freed. Join us now in an exploration of some of this wisdom as presented by Rabbi Avraham Felt in his commentary on this week's reading, which you will find in Exodus chapter 18 to chapter 20, verse 23. The accompanying Haftorah reading is from Isaiah chapter 6 to chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 5 to 6. Rabbi Avraham Felt.
We've gotten to the chapter of Yitro. That's right, Jethro. Not Jethro Tull, no. And not Jethro from Beverly Hills Hillbillies. But Jethro, the minister of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses. Do you know there's a group of people called the Druzi? They're Middle Eastern people. They have some roots in France, actually. And they believe that their prophet is Jethro. Isn't that interesting? So many religions sprang from the good old Book of Books. So, as Phil Chernofsky points out, Jethro has 15 parshiot, like kind of chapters, 4 open, 11 closed, 75 verses. You can also look at it as 72 verses, 1,105 words, 4,000 and 22 letters. It has 17 commandments of the 613 commandments, 3 positive commandments, 14 prohibitions. And 14 of the 17 are within the 10 commandments, or as we're going to explain to you, the 10 Aseret HaDibrot, the 10 statements. By the way, What is this stuff with counting letters? You know, sofer, a scribe in Hebrew, you know what it means? It means someone who counts. You count things. You put together things, one thing with another, and you count them. For example, the longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms with 150 chapters, 2,527 verses, 19,479 words, and 74,000 letters. Isn't that amazing? And we actually keep track of that. What's in the middle of the Torah? What letter is the middle of the Torah? It's a vav. It comes from the word gichon, which is in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 42. We can tell you what the shortest prophet is, what the longest prophet is. We could tell you what the longest verse is, what the shortest verse is. We could tell you the verse that falls in the middle of the Torah, the verse that falls in the middle of the prophets. We could speak to you about the shortest prayer, for example, when Moses prayed for Miriam. It's five letters, which like the five-letter name of God, which is the meat attribute of divine justice. And the longest prayer in the Torah is from the Book of Kings, when King Solomon prayed. We have a account of Rashi Tevot. You know what that is? It's like the acrostic of words. You take the first letter of various words within the verse. It also comes out with a biblical message. And the last letter of every word in a verse has a important message, etc. We can tell you how many of every single letter appears, how many times it appears in the Torah. For example, a yud, 31,531 times in the five books of Moses. There's like 304,805 letters in the five books of Moses. And remember, the Hebrew letters are made up of Hebrew letters. For example, the Aleph is made up of two Yuds and one Vav. So you can count that as three. But if you just count as a single unit, it only comes to 304,805. But how many verses are in the Bible? 23,191. How many letters are in the Bible? 1,159,705, etc. And we can go on and on. How many times does God's name with the four-letter name appears? 1,819 in the five books of Moses. Which of the prophets does God's name appear the most in? It's in prophet Jeremiah with 725 times his name appears, the Tetragrammaton. And which chapter in the Bible does his name appear the most? It's in chapter 29 of Psalms, 18 times. In the Song of Songs and in the book of Esther, God's name doesn't appear even one time in an open way. I can go on and on and on forever. Because that's how much we love the Torah, and every single word and letter is counted and recounted over and over again. Just appropriate to remind you all of that as we're going to start the Torah reading that deals with the receiving of the Torah, right? The Ten Commandments, which you'll see is not really ten at all. They're ten statements. There are at least 14 commandments. And in these 14 commandments, each one is really like a chapter heading. How should I explain it? They're comprised of 13 verses, which contain 14 commandments out of the Torah 613. You can also look at it as chapter headings for many of the Torah commands. For example, Phil Chernovsky points out, Lo tignov, specifically, you should not steal, means not steal a human being, kidnapping. And generally, the category of all prohibitions related to stealing, like robbery, burglary, cheating in business, pressuring someone into selling to you something that he doesn't really want to sell, moving a boundary marker, and many others could all be included within that general category of not stealing. You see? I want to share an idea from Rabbi Dr. Moses David Tendler, who was nominated for the Nobel Prize for his work in partial cancer cure. He's head of the rabbinical program in Yeshiva University for a long time. He's one of the important people, rather, in the rabbinical program. His father-in-law was the great Rabbi Moses Feinstein, who was one of the giants of the Torah world. He's also head of biochemistry at Yeshiva University, and he has a synagogue in Muncie, New York. He was one of my teachers, so I would like to share a relevant thing on this week's reading. What compelling event influenced the father-in-law Moses to leave his own faith and join the Israel nation? So the Talmud in Zevachim on page 117, side A, says, Rabbi Yeshua says, the battle with Amalek. Rabbi Eliezer HaModai says, the Torah's presentation at Mount Sinai, which is in our week's reading. And Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov said, the splitting of the Red Sea, which was in last week's reading. What motivates a man to change his lifestyle, Rabbi Tendler asks. Yitro, high priest to the leading idolatrous cults of his time, advisor to the pharaohs of Egypt, forsakes the prestige and glory of his social status to join a nation of freed slaves in the desert of Sinai. He joins them in their quest of a new social order based on laws revealed to them by an invisible God who created the universe, yet is concerned with the day-to-day conduct of each man. What precipitates such a total change in a man's thoughts and actions? What drives a mature, successful, respected member of society to reject his previous value system and accept the new set of truths by which to guide his daily life? Three of our teachers record their insights into the psychodynamics of human behavior by analyzing the motivating influence on Jethro's momentous decision. Rav Yeshua stressed the impact of the Amalekite attack on this fundamentally ethical personality. Yitro suddenly realized that the existing social order condones purposeless evil. Society remains mute and unconcerned when Amalek attacked a defenseless people, cowered by hardships of desert travel, still bewildered by their release from 210 years of debasing slavery, a threat to no one. The Amalek attack symbolizes the potential for evil in all men. It reminded Yitro of the Amalek lurking in his own soul and compelled him to seek the value system of societies other than his own. Rabbi Eliezer cannot accept this analysis as adequate to explain Yitro's action. Realization that man has the potential to commit great evil, that life is not full of truth and beauty, does not precipitate constructive action. To the contrary, such realization often paralyzes man's mind and heart, may lead to the acceptance of the beast that is man as a fact of natural law. In all societies, in all times, there were dropouts whose conclusion that society is sick with incurable social and ethical ills convinced them that ambition was senseless, strivings and yearnings were but vain dreams. The gratifications of the moment became their goal. Only the conviction that there is a better way of life initiates the discontent preliminary to constructive action. Only the knowledge of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, the awareness that there does exist a moral code that sets the tone for a lifestyle uniquely suited to the human experience, convinced Yitro to break with his past and set out for the desert and a new life. Rav Eliezer ben Yaakov finds both analyses of his colleagues inadequate. Since man formed social units with codes of conduct, he was aware of the virtues of other social systems. Habitation chains man to a status quo. Family and friends stifle the faint call for help occasionally heard from the deep recesses of the soul. Even the full realization that this social order is inferior to some other system is usually insufficient stimulus for the requisite act of personal heroism, the rejection of the past in favor of a new unknown lifestyle. As so many of my 10 Israel friends remind me, they say our fathers have inherited lies. The great miracle of the Israelites' crossing of the Red Sea convinced Yitro that a Torah life was his only hope for survival as a human. The muck of social morass, the natural laws of his society, was sucking him down into the depths of personal debasement and degradation when he heard the wondrous report that natural law is in harmony with the principles of justice. Man is not at war with natural law from without or with his instincts from within. A Torah law that meshes in harmonious relationship with natural law has been given for all mankind. The personal God and the God of nature are one. Man's soul yearns for a life in which social laws are in harmony with nature, and personal conduct is in sympathetic resonance with biological needs and psychological and philosophical axioms. Torah law and Jewish customs and morals offer such a patterned lifestyle. A Torah life represses the potential for evil while directing man toward the fullest realization of a ritually rewarding and meaningful family and social life. To some who will hear this presentation of the Torah lifestyle throughout our lectures that we will be giving and have given, there will be a call to courageously break with past conduct so as to enrich the present and guarantee the future. If this call is in sympathetic resonance with the faint inner voice that reminds each one of his magnificent heritage, then heed this call. Obey the voice from within. It is the same voice heard by our fathers at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is the same voice heard by our mothers at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you but heed my voice and observe my covenant, you shall be unto me a chosen people, a holy nation. So we have it. Jethro casts his lot with Israel. All right, moving right along in our Torah reading in chapter 19. And encamped in the wilderness, the people encamped not only in a literal, but also in a figurative wilderness. They humbled themselves in submission to the word of God, for the words of Torah remain only with the humble. As quoted by the stone edition of the Chumash Art Scroll series, Vayechan Sham Yisrael, and Israel encamped there. The verb is in the singular, in contrast to the previous verbs. This is to teach that the huge multitude of people encamped like a single person with a single desire. For Israel to rise to its highest calling, it must be unified. Only when it was united in its goal of hearing the word of God could it receive the Torah. The Hebrew people showed its worthiness to receive the Torah by coming to Sinai in total unity, like a single person with a single heart. God reciprocated by urging Moses to caution the people not to go up upon the mountain while the godly presence was upon it, lest many people die. The oral Torah expounds that God meant to say that even if one Hebrew were to die, it would be as a great tragedy to him as if a multitude had fallen. Clearly, therefore, when all the Hebrews are united, each one becomes even more precious. This should make us realize that every Hebrew should feel responsible to alleviate the distress of all others. Just as Hashem will not countenance the loss of even a single person, so must we be concerned with the spiritual material needs of all our brethren. The message to Ten Israel is quite clear. To get back to our synodic level, we need unity, we need to reunite, we need reconciliation. Here in chapter 19, verses 16 to 25, heralded by an awesome display of thunder, lightning, smoke, shofar blast, and fire, Hashem's presence descended upon Mount Sinai. Thus the stage was set for the most momentous moment in history. Hashem's declaration of the Ten Statements is heard and seen by millions of people. Based on the verses in this chapter and in Exodus 24 and Deuteronomy 4, which all discuss the revelation at Sinai, the oral Torah derived that there were four levels of holiness corresponding to the four levels of the temple, or the tabernacle. Thus, the temple was, in effect, a permanent recreation of the Sinai experience, which was to remain with the Hebrew people throughout history. Mount Sinai, therefore, was not an isolated historical phenomena, but one that should remain an integral part of Ten Israel's life and of Judah's life for all time in the form of the temple. The four levels were, A, the bottom of the mountain, where the people stood, corresponding to the gate of the temple courtyard, B, the mountain itself, corresponding to the interior of the courtyard, C, the cloud where Moses stood, corresponding to the interior of the temple, and D, the thickness of the cloud, corresponding to the Holy of Holies, the seat of God's presence. Okay, let's get to these 10 statements. We're not going to have time to go into each one of the 10 stations. We're just going to go into something that's super relevant to all of Ten Israel. The first commandment, to have faith in Hashem's existence, that He's eternal and has complete and unfettered power. We also believe that through experience festivals and His Torah and His commandments, a person can actually come to belief, even if he didn't start out with belief. So what do we say here? We say, I am Hashem, your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Why was it necessary for God to identify himself as the one who performed the miracles of Exodus? Since God has no body and human beings can have no true perception of his essence, our concept of him depends on the circumstances in which he manifests himself. Thus in Egypt and at the sea, for example, the Hebrews saw him as a strong warrior fighting their enemies. At Sinai, they saw him as an elderly, compassionate father figure, a teacher who had grieved over their suffering in Egypt, in chapter 24, verse 10, and is now teaching them Torah. Such apparent dichotomies had led earlier generations to assume that there were many different gods, a god of mercy, a god of stern justice, a god of fertility, and so on. Therefore, when God revealed himself at Sinai, he informed Israel clearly that there was only one Hashem in Egypt, at the sea, and at Sinai. It would have been logical for God to identify himself as a creator of the universe, a title that is more all-embracing than that of the architect of the Exodus. At the elementary level, God spoke of the Exodus because it was a phenomena that had been witnessed by the entire nation. They all knew that there had been a creation, of course, but none of them had been there. Indeed, one might have contended, as does some of the secular modern world, that the universe had not been created ex nihilo, from nothing. But no one at Sinai could have questioned the majesty of the one who liberated them from Egypt. Also, for example, the special and unparalleled treatment that God accorded Israel in Egypt gave him the right to impose special responsibilities upon them, and was sufficient proof that the motivation of his commandments, even those that might seem harsh, was love of Israel. Our oral Torah explains that the Exodus is singled out for its spiritual connotation. Hashem redeemed the Hebrews from 49th and next to absolute lowest possible level of spiritual contamination, and this is why the Exodus is mentioned so many times in the Torah in connection with so many commandments. What he did for us obligates us to him. We're really going to get serious and going to a teaching again from Rabbi Yitzhak Greenberg, Kabbalah and Meditations for the Nations, from his own publishing house, Gal Enne. This is very important for our 10 Israel to know, because this is what every little simple Torah learner knows in Judah, and all the great wise people and educated and spiritually advanced 10 Israel should certainly not know less. First of all, God is absolutely one. God, the Creator, possesses no intrinsic duality or plurality in any form whatsoever. All the apparent plurality that people see in the one God is a result of the process of creation and our inability to exist in the infinite presence of the Almighty. To understand the relationship between God's absolute oneness and the multifaceted manifestations by which He is revealed in our world, we turn to our oral Torah, which teaches that in the most general terms, creation consists of two stages, both described using the same Hebrew word, tzimtzum. In Hebrew, tzimtzum means either to diminish or to concentrate. God began the creative process by diminishing the first meaning of tzimtzum, his infinite light, in order to make space, as it were, for his creation. The final limit of any diminishing process is a reduction to zero, or total disappearance. This is what is implied in the term tzimtzum in relation to God's initial contraction of his infinite light in order to create room for worlds to exist. Worlds describe a state of being seemingly outside of God. The first tzimtzum, as diminishing, allowed God to seemingly disappear entirely from the stage upon which the second stage of creation would play out. The second stage of the creative process also consists of a tzimtzum, but this time in the sense of concentration. The Torah describes that God projected a ray of his previously concealed infinite light, referred to as the Kav, back into the seeming void created by the initial tzimtzum, diminishing, right? God's infinite light, i.e. his infinite revelation, was concentrated into a thin, finite ray. Worlds were then created around this ray of light. the firing of this ray has also been described as kind of a big bang. The ray of infinite light is to the cosmos like the soul is to the body. The ray of infinite light is the sustaining and animating force within, but like the soul in the human body, its presence remains concealed. God's infinite light, were we able to experience it directly, would reveal his absolute singularity and oneness. But because of this simsum in our normal state of consciousness, we are only able to experience the revelation of God's nature through its plurality of manifestations. Nonetheless, one of the most basic tenets of the Jewish faith is that the diminishing and disappearance of the infinite light should not be understood literally, i.e. that they were not events that transformed God's nature as the Creator. Rather, the disappearance of God's infinite light from the place he prepared for created reality is only from our perspective. From God's perspective, I, God, have not changed. And like it says in the book of Numbers, I am not a man, I should change my mind. And also, as the prophets tell us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Our minds can't grasp him. The original infinite light remains within the apparent void and continues to shine from God's perspective, just as it did before the creative process and the initial contraction, the initial diminishing, tzimtzum. Only from our eyes has the light disappeared. And so with regard to the ray of light, the kav, from God's perspective, the sense of infinite expanse remains within the apparent thin ray of light that permeates primordial space, even though we remain oblivious to it. In our world, which is the last of the worlds created around the ray of infinite light and which is physical and finite, God appears to us in many manifestations, but God is, was, and only shall be one and only one. In referring to God's essence, the sages describe him as one, singular, and unique. One implies that God's very essence permeates all of reality. Singular, which can also be translated as only one, implies that his existence is the only true existence. All other existence is dependent upon his existence. The Torah teaches us that unique in relationship to God means that he defies logic. He is the paradox of paradoxes. He absolutely transcends any polarity or opposites. In the context of creation, nature, and the supernatural miracle are one from his perspective. That God is unique is revealed through his essential name, known as the Tetragrammaton, because it is made up of four letters, because we are forbidden to pronounce this name as is written, according to the Torah. We refer to it by rearranging its letters to spell out the word Havaya, which literally means being. The sages refer to the Tetragrammaton as the unique name, in contrast to other names of God that appear in the Bible. The divine consciousness within the Hebrew soul is in effect a spiritual legacy that the Hebrews have inherited from the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, our matriarchs. In particular, faith in God as one is Abraham's spiritual legacy, whom God called one. A faith in God as singular comes from Isaac, who is called single one. And faith in God as the absolutely unique one is inherited from Jacob, who is referred to as the choice or unique among the fathers. Since God's infinity is incomprehensible to our finite minds, we can only relate to God through his manifestations. As mentioned, they usually exhibit plurality. Let us give a few examples to illustrate the point. The first example is God's dual manifestation as both transcendent and immanent. By virtue of this particular manifestation, we are able to relate to God as being simultaneous both beyond our world and the mundane reality of our lives, his transcendence, yet paradoxically also within our world in every facet and experience of our personal lives, his immanence. His immanence versus his transcendence, let's mention a few words about this. God's transcendence and immanence are referred to as the light surrounding all worlds and the light filling all worlds, respectively. They also correspond to the revelation of God's infinite light before the initial tzimtzum, the diminishing or contracting, and the light of the kav, as we just discussed. In Hebrew, the numerical value for the word surrounding, sovev, is 70. the same as the word for secret, sod. The numerical value of the word for filling, mimale, is 111, the same as the word for pele, wonder. This alludes to the fact that God's transcendent nature is the secret around, but not consciously within every point of reality. While His eminence, His revealed presence within each and every one of us, is the wonder of reality. The sum total of values of the two phrases surrounding all world, Sovev Kol Almim, and filling all worlds, Mimale Kol Almim, is 681, which is also the sum of the numerical values of the two words, heavens and earth. This teaches us that our experience of God's transcendence is similar to experiencing the heaven above and surrounding us, while our experience of God's eminence is similar to experiencing the earth upon which we walk, the foundation or grounding principle of our conscious lives. And so we may conclude that the very first verse of the Torah, "In the beginning God created the heavens and earth," alludes to the most fundamental dual manifestation of God. The Creator in our lives is manifestation as surrounding all worlds, Sovev Kol Almim, the heavens, and His manifestation as filling all worlds, the earth, Mimale Kol Almim. Indeed, the very first letter of the Torah is a bet, whose numerical value is 2, alluding to the dualities that are inherent in the natural world, beginning with the basic duality of heavens and the earth, which originates from the Creator's dual manifestation of transcendence and eminence. Also, another multiple manifestation of God is revealed through His 4 letters of His essential name, Havaya, that we just talked about. The literal meaning of God's essential name is continuously bringing reality into existence. Havaya, continuously bringing reality into existence. But even within this seemingly simple reference of God as Creator, each of His essential names, 4 letters, the Yud, He, Vav, He, refer to one of the 4 stages of the ongoing creative process: contraction, expansion, extension, expansion. In addition to its literal meaning, God's essential name, Havaya, is understood to be an acronym for He was, is, and will be. Within time, God is eternal. Moreover, He is above time. Time itself is a creation that does not exist in God's infinite light before the creative process. God's eternal nature manifests in creation in 3 different ways, each corresponding itself 4 levels that correspond to the 4 levels of His essential name. They are His omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience, also called divine providence. Likewise, God appears in even more complex manifestations comprising 5, 6, 7 in more facets, with multifaceted models that describe God's manifestation in our reality. Most famous among them are the 10 Sfirot, the 10 emanations of creation, or the 13 attributes of divine mercy, and the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Nonetheless, all of these, when traced back to their ultimate source in God's infinite light, before its contraction, return to a state of absolute oneness. And that's one of the most important things for all 10 tribes to get out of the 10 statements here, the 10 commandments. Time is slipping away, so let's just jump here for a second. Honoring parents, the 10 commandments are inscribed on 2 tablets, right? 5 on each. The first tablet contains laws regarding man's relationship with God, while the second refers to relationships among people. This casts a revealing light on the significance God attaches to the honor He wants us to show parents. For this commandment was included among those that refer to the honor and reverence that we do to God Himself. When people honor their parents, God regards it as if they honor Him. For as the sages express it, there are 3 partners in a human being: God, father, and mother. If someone honors his parents, God considers it as if He has honored him. But if not, God says, "I did well not to live among them, for if I had dwelled among them, they would have tormented me as well." Now, why am I mentioning this? Because it's important for you 10 tribes, with your new revelations and enlightenment, not to forget simple things family unity, family dignity, family cohesion. It's very important not to let the enthusiasm make you run away with God and forget all the people surrounding you. By the way, I just wanted to say, why is this weekly portion called Yitro? Because it's not just an accident that it's called Jethro, right? Why Jethro? Our rabbis, as Menachem Pershoff points out, are quick to point out that this account follows fast on the heels of Israel's attack at the hands of Amalek. This highlights how one non-Jew rejoices at Israel's good fortune, while another takes advantage of Israel's weakness to pounce and exert anti-Semitic tendencies. For what essential quarrel did Amalek have with the Hebrew people? The Ibn Ezra notes that both Yitro and Amalek were outsiders, yet while the latter launched an unprovoked attack on Israel, the former offered counsel that was of great benefit to the Jewish people. Moreover, Yitro, a distinguished personality, former advisor to Pharaoh, now renounces his high rank. He introduces himself to the Israelites as Moses' father-in-law, and so he is called throughout the Parsha. Having heard of Hashem's outstretched hand, he throws in his lot with the Hebrew people. Clearly, in this day and age, we might learn something from a Yitro about which foreign leaders we might wish to court. Another thing we see from Yitro is he was a convert, that all the Jewish people were essentially converted. We went through the sea, which was like the ritual bath. We had to have circumcision. We stood at Sinai, which was like standing in front of a Jewish court today. And just like a convert, everything is new and fresh and exciting. That's how all us veterans have to be. We have to learn from Yitro that the Torah is given to us. It should be new and fresh and exciting in our eyes all the time. Okay, the Stone Bible points out the consequences of Sinai. Since the nation had seen that God spoke to it directly without an intermediary, we are never to seek symbols of the divine. We pray directly to God, and our service to him must revolve around ways to elevate earthly matters to do his will. Therefore, verse 21, not only are we forbidden to make images of heavenly bodies or forces, we're even forbidden to add to whatever he commands us to fashion for the tabernacle and the temple, so that only the figures prescribed by the Torah may be fashioned, nothing else. When God wishes to show us his presence, it will be through his blessing, not through images or symbols made by us. So you guys can all understand why it's so hard for Jews to want to accept other people's propositions to them, when we're told clearly that we cannot make yourself a carved image or any likeness of that which is in the heavens above, on the earth below, or in the waters beneath, in the earth. You should not prostrate yourself to them or worship them, for I am Hashem, your God, a jealous God, etc., right? So the Jews today, that rings clear in their mind. So it's very hard for them to want to worship anything from the heavens and earth, animal, plant, or man. And the 10 tribes have to just catch up to that in some cases. Not in all cases, in some cases. They have to just catch up and refine worship. Because we've been doing it for thousands of years. And 10 tribes may only be doing it for dozens of years or scores of years. It's not our fault that we think that way. We got it straight from the good old and new Bible, right? We didn't make this up. It says it right there in the Ten Commandments, right? Guess what? I'm being urged to go on to the Haftorah now. So all the other hundreds of cool things in this parsha will have to wait for another time as we flip the pages to get to our prophetic reading in this week's Yitro, which comes from Isaiah 6:1. So again, in the Stone Bible, Moses and the children of Israel experienced a prophecy that showed them God's glory and which called upon them to realize their calling as a kingdom of leaders in a holy nation. In the Haftorah, we are given an account of a similar prophecy and a mixed vision of Israel's fulfillment of God's lofty charge. The prophet Isaiah was shown a vision of the Merkava, or the heavenly court where the angels pay homage to God. The same vision is given in far greater detail in the first chapter of Ezekiel. As part of his prophecy, he has shown the holy temple filled with smoke, indicating that the kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah prophesies and which was host to the temple, was going downhill towards destruction and exile. Indeed, Ahaz, who was about to become king and to whom Isaiah was soon to bring God's message, was an idol worshiper who brought spiritual corruption to his people. Isaiah is frightened by what he sees, and God sends an angel with a coal from the altar to show him that he has been cleansed of his own personal sins. Thus fortified, he is prepared to go forth and speak on God's behalf. The prophecy given him is a stark one. He is told that the nation refuses to hear and see, will not listen or comprehend. This process will continue until the land is desolate and deserted. This depressing slide would be interrupted frequently by righteous kings who would inspire waves of repentance and national rejuvenation. But the trend would continue until the destruction and exile of 10 reigns later. Nevertheless, even when this dire prophecy comes true and the trunk of Israel's tree is barren of its leaves and fruit, the trunk will remain a holy seed, for the nation's potential for greatness will remain strong. The potential is illustrated by the last two passages of the Torah. Though Ahaz was exceptional in his wickedness, God dispatched Isaiah to tell him that he should not fear the impending invasion of the far more powerful alliance of Aram and the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Ahaz, who in his imprudence had not feared God when he had brought idol worship into the temple and had even marched his own son through the fires of Moloch, was understandably petrified of the alliance. And remember, he was a very earthy guy. He wanted relief, and he wanted to hear what was going to happen now, in his time. But God wanted Judah to remain whole, and so would save it from the danger. Isaiah was to take one of his sons with him, a young man whose very name was a prophecy, Shar Yashuv, which means the remnant shall repent. Though destruction will come, the remnant of the nation will return to its spiritual glory. The reason for this mercy is suggested by the last two verses, which are interpolated from a later chapter in Isaiah. Ahaz was one of the worst kings, but his son Hezekiah was one of the greatest, a man who purged his kingdom of idolatry and brought about an unprecedented resurgence of Torah study, had unprecedented prosperity, you know, like two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage. This son would be named by God himself, he would be called Prince of Peace, and he would lead his people to new heights. So, in Professor Hertz's Bible of the Cincino Press, I like the way he explains. The Haftorah breaks off here and continues with two verses from a latter prophecy concerning Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. Then but a lad, his righteous reign will lift Judah from its degenerate condition into which it had sunk. Hezekiah will be the leader of the holy seed, the indestructible, faithful remnant in Israel. Finally, let's end up, right? Let's close with verse 6. The throne of David, the kingdom of Israel, devastated by the Assyrians in the day of Ahaz, fell into the hands of Hezekiah by reason of the weakening of Assyria in his days. For the first time since the days of Solomon, the national unity was reestablished, and Hezekiah was the first ruler once more to occupy the throne of David. Hence the prophet speaks of the increase of his government forever during the days of Hezekiah, through justice and through righteousness, characteristics of true government and of Hezekiah's reign. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the love of God for his people, and his passion for his righteousness guarantee the promised deliverance. And that deliverance should come quickly, smoothly, and in our time for Judah and our brothers and sisters of Ten Israel. Love you guys.
You have been listening to a Bible study on the weekly Torah portion by Rabbi Avraham Felt from Jerusalem. This program was presented to you by Kol HaTor, the vision for the reconciliation of the two divided houses of Israel. Please visit our website for further information. You will find this at www.kolhator, that is K-O-L-H-A-T-O-R, kolhator, one word, .org, that is, .il for Israel. I repeat, www.kolhator.org.il. We look forward to meeting you there.